We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Daniel chapter 3. We've been singing about worship today and talking about worship, and that's exactly what the message is called. Of course, we're in a series, and what is the title of the series? Get off the what? Let's say it together on the count of three. One, two, three. Get off the fence. All right. And that's the goal. That's the whole emphasis, is get off the fence on all of these things. And we've been learning about what it means to take a stand and to serve and to follow and to obey. And today we are going to continue on about choosing. And today is choosing to worship. All of us are worshipers, whether we realize it or not. We all worship something or someone. All of us are worshipers. It's how we've been created by God. It's how God designed us to worship. It is evident in every single society, no matter where you look, people are going to worship someone or something. Now, not only is the fact that people worship a reality, but probably more so evident in our understanding today is the fact that a lot of people themselves actually want to be worshipped. Do you know anybody that likes to be worshipped? Well, when you look in the mirror, you'll see a reflection of who likes to be worshipped, okay? Many people have made themselves a little g, small god, and somehow think that we are the ones that people should be worshipping. This is the reason why we oftentimes find ourselves throwing little fits about things when things don't go our way. Or when people don't do what we think they should do. How many of you in here know what a hissy fit is? Don't raise your hand and incriminate yourself, but how many of you have ever thrown a hissy fit? All right, yeah. Stomped your foot, acted like a two-year-old, reverted back to being a five-year-old in school. You know, something doesn't go your way and you have a hissy fit. Sometimes we get so easily offended because we think we're a little god. Some of us in here are offense machines. All it takes is a small little thing and we're disgruntled and we're upset and we're typing an email or we're filling out a complaint card. I had somebody ask me one time, they said, Pastor, are you going to put complaint forms in the church? I said, are you kidding me right now? Complaint forms in the church? I mean, just give it to God. He'll work you over on that front, all right? Some of us have unreasonable standards of expectations, unachievable demands on people. People who have these ideas in their mind that we're little gods and we should be worshipped. They have a worship complex. We might call them an egomaniac, a narcissist, a tyrant, a dictator, riddled with pride, arrogance, and self-centeredness. Now, there is a very common thing that goes on today in Christian circles. I call it the Messiah complex. I've had it. I'm prone to it sometimes, and so are you. It's where we think that if we were present, we could fix everything. I remember one time I was on a missions trip, and while I was there, a sequence of events happened at our home in England, and our oven broke, our washer broke. The boys, both of my boys were young, they were being very naughty. We'll leave that alone. My wife called me, and she started to tell me what was going on, and I immediately said, okay, we'll call this person and do this, and here's what you should do. And she just said to me, Todd, I know how to fix things too. I didn't call you so that you could somehow figure out how to fix all of these problems. I called to talk to you and to share with you. I said, oh, so you don't want me to fix anything? She said, you're in Romania. You know, all of us get the idea sometimes in our mind that if we were in charge, everything would be better. Now, you don't want to admit that in church, I know, but you know, if I was in charge, if I was leading, if I was running the government, if I was running the company, if I was doing this, if I was in control, if it was up to me, some of us have the idea that if everyone would think just like we think, things would be better. See? Most of you are like, pretty much, yeah. I mean, if people could think like I think. And here's what happens. That mindset transcends down and we start thinking we're the better spouse in the marriage. This marriage would fall apart if it wasn't for me. I'm the better spouse here. I'm the one who's really doing all the hard work, and I'm the one who's doing everything to make sure that this marriage stays together. It's me. I'm the better son, the better daughter, the better employee, the better employer. I'm the better church member, the better leader, the better pastor, the better friend. And the sooner people understand this, the better off things will be. Here's what I know about the human heart, is that it's easy to create a little throne and a little kingdom and act like a little god that should be worshipped. It's really easy to do that. Little throne, little kingdom, little god. Now most of us are thinking, boy, I sure wish so-and-so was here to hear this message right now. That's a really good clue for you that you've made a little kingdom with a little throne and are acting like a little god. Be careful in your assessment of yourself. You might be surprised to discover that while we are here to worship God, the real test of our affections and our attitudes and our actions are determined and revealed by two things. Remember, everything's through the lens of affections, attitudes, and actions. So here's what we have to understand about worship. Number one, we have to understand that things about who we worship and how we worship and why we worship are revealed, number one, through external pressure. External pressure. How quickly we can deny God. How quickly we can turn our back on Him. Back down off our convictions. Be embarrassed when somebody starts talking about Jesus or the Savior. And like Peter, we can revert back and deny Christ and dethrone Him and go back to the way we lived before we knew Him. We don't want to look bad. We don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to stick out. We don't want to be rejected. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came to this earth. He was not well received. He was rejected. Why will it be any different for us? Why do you think that everybody's going to like you and you work hard at people pleasing? Make everyone around you like you and happy. It doesn't matter what God thinks as long as everybody else likes me. And when the pressure's on, when eyes are upon you, you really find out who you're worshiping. I don't know if you've been following what is happening in Iraq right now. But as we speak, hundreds and hundreds of Christians, born-again believers, are being rounded up. They are beheading them in the square. I read a report early this morning that over 200 women have been taken out, Christian women, born-again believers, have been taken out of their homes, rounded up, and taken to schools and are being held. And here's the statement. You may leave the country, and some of them are getting a chance to leave. You may denounce your faith, or you can die. Pastor Micah said it a few minutes ago. We're here in freedom. And some of us still can't worship God. We can't. We won't. Stand in church. It's mind-boggling. Do you know what a privilege it is to worship in spirit and in freedom and in truth? When the external pressure bears down on us to conform and fit in, who we are and who we really worship starts to come to the surface. Not just external pressure, but then there's internal principles. You see, our life will be governed by either external pressures or internal principles. Convictions, an internal choice to live a holy life. I love that term. Convictions, an internal choice to live a holy life, guides us as we determine whether or not we will be conforming to the world's standards, that there is only one God. Amen? Let me try that again. There's only one God. Amen. And He is to be worshipped. And that we are not going to defile ourselves or damage the name of Christ. And that we're going to take a stand. We have internal principles that are overriding the external pressures in our life. And we're back today to these three Hebrew young men. Daniel is not in the picture. Most people think he was away on business for the king. But whatever the fact is, Daniel was away and these three Hebrew boys had to stand for themselves in this chapter. Their leader Daniel was not there. And it was down to them. And they chose to take a stand. They chose to worship despite being told they would face death. Despite being told that they would be burned alive. they determined that they would not worship any other god than the one true God. So if you're with me in Daniel 3, say amen. And let's notice, we're going to just get the whole chapter done this morning. I know some of you are freaking out right now. But let's look at the first 12 verses, all right? Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together under the dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar the king, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that you fall down and that you worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down in worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp and the sackbut and the psaltery and all kinds of music, all of the people in the nation and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Great. It's going according to plan. Verse 8. "Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." Can you see these guys slinking in to the king now? King, we want you in verse 9, live forever. We love you, king. We like to be forced to worship. But king, you've made a decree that every man that hears the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp and the sackbut and the psaltery and the dulcimer and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso shall not fall down and worship, that they should be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. I can see the king's... Yeah, that's right. Well, there's certain Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Which ones? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Not those three. Those three. Those three? Those three. "These men, O king, they have not regarded thee." Notice, that's a lie. They do respect the king. Notice, "they serve not thy gods." That's true. "Nor worship the golden image." That's true. "Which thou hast set up." What happened? How did things in chapter 1 go from going so well to so bad? Well, I want us to understand that when we choose to worship, and when we choose to take a stand, and when we choose to serve God, that sometimes around us there can be what I've called unholy demands. Unholy demands. I think it's obvious that this king had an ego problem, don't you guys? A golden image, half man, half animal, a graven image, 90 feet high. Picture 9 basketball goals stacked on top of each other. 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. No expense was spared. This thing was a monstrosity in mammoth proportions, set up on the highest point in Babylon. And while we wonder what would possess a man to make such an image that should be worshipped, please understand that there was a method to his madness. Nebuchadnezzar was wickedly smart. His goal was to unify the provinces that he was ruling through religion. The best way to unite people politically is to unite them religiously. So let's just have one image. Let's get away with all these other gods and your belief systems. And we're just going to have this one image. We're all going to worship this God. Every language, every tribe, every nation will all come together. And when the music is played, we'll all worship together. That'll create a nice unity. And that'll get everybody going religiously and politically. And I think we see the first glimpses here of a one world government and a one world religion. By the way, read this carefully because this is coming again. Now to write a note. Stay tuned. More to follow. Now the thing was, the king had planned this with a purpose, and so he sends out this decree and he lays down this command. And in essence, it's a command to worship. And the truth is, you cannot command worship. As much as I prayed that we would come this morning and worship, I realize that I can't stand here and open in prayer and stand here and preach and Pastor Michael Lee, we can't stand here and say, now you're going to worship. I mean, just because most of us in here have that rebellious spirit, we're like, no, we're not. You're not going to tell me to worship. Worship is something that spontaneously comes from the heart. Now, you can force people to conform externally by threatening them with death, but you can't force them to worship internally. And there's something that has to happen in all of us. We have to decide. It's called free will. We decide who and how we're going to worship. And this is the difference between religion and relationship. You see, religion demands worship through external pressure. You have to do these things. You have to do these things. You have to say this prayer. You have to eat this kind of food. You have to wear these kind of clothes. You have to go to church on this particular time at this particular place. You have to do these things. Relationship desires worship through internal principles and passion. I want to. I long to. I'm convicted in my heart that this is what I believe. So here is this king and his whole entourage, and everyone's bowing except these three Hebrew boys. What's the problem here? Why is this such a big deal? Everyone knows they're foreigners. Everyone knows they're slaves, that they're different. Well, these guys are not going to conform. They're not going to be forced into a mold like the world around them. Romans 12:2 says we should not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. I'll tell you what the problem is here, church. People do not want to be convicted. They want to silence their conscience. And they use everything possible under the sun to silence their conscience. And when these three guys refused to bow, it infuriated everyone around them, including the king. Because like so many in this world, as long as you go with the flow, you're fine. As long as you go with the flow, you're fine. But the minute you decide to speak up and stand up for Christ, when you want to pray in public, when you don't laugh at the dirty joke, when your music is different, when your mouth is different, when your mindset is different, when you're different, people don't like that. Don't like it at all. And so when these three boys said, no, we're not bowing. It's funny, when you don't participate in worldly festivities, when you don't act like the world, people suddenly are convicted of their own sin. These guys didn't say anything. They just said, well, we're not doing that. You know why? Because people in sin are never satisfied to be there alone. They always want company. They always want some company. They always want somebody with them so that they'll feel better about what they're doing. And when you stand up for your convictions and you choose to worship God, you are going to get called out. The Bible says all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I think the reason Christianity in America right now is really not suffering persecution is because we're not living in such a way that would cause people to want to persecute us. We're not really doing anything. Nobody's looking at us going, oh, they're no threat, and that's what they think. They just go along with everything else. I mean, they just change things up, but you know how they are. Why wouldn't these guys bow? That would have been the easy thing. I mean, no big deal. They're in a privileged position. Don't give it up. Don't bow. Don't just be like everyone else. Why do you got to cause a problem? Why do you got to say anything? Well, two words. Number two, holy determination. So you obviously know what's going to happen. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commands them to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to bring these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spake unto them. And verse 14, he says three words. Is it true? Is what I'm hearing right? Is this accurate? Come on, guys, tell me the truth here. Surely you would not do this. Surely in this position you're in, is this true? Do you not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? I mean, we can listen, just bow right now and get it over with. I know this can't be right. I don't want to believe this. Verse 15. Now, if you'd be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp and the sackbut and the psaltery and the dulcimer and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if you worship not, you're going to be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? I don't see no God. There's one God. You're looking at Him. That's the image. Now bow or burn. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, King, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. You know what they're saying? Listen. We're going to tell you the deal. This is where we stand. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. But if not, you should underline that. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that did not go down very well. That did not go down very well. These boys had convictions that purposed in their heart, and they were resolved that their relationship with God was more important and mattered more than any threat that the king could give. They knew what God had said. They knew there shall be no other God before me. And now the king is hot. He's an emotional nightmare. He can't control his anger. The Bible talks about an angry man stirs up strife. A furious man aboundeth in transgressions. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And here these boys are standing before this egomaniac, this narcissist of epic proportions. His face is contorted. The Bible says in a minute his visage is changed. He's so angry, and they're standing there saying, we're not bowing. We're not bowing. We're not bending. You know, here's what scares me. All of us typically have what I call a price. A price, it's unwritten, but it's the price at which we'll sacrifice our convictions. There's a price. Where we'll bend the rules that God has said we shouldn't do. Where we'll capitulate on what we hold true to our values. We have a price. And sometimes our flesh and the enemy comes after us to see if we'll get to that bottom line. You see, Satan's goal is to find out where that is. His goal is to get you to find your bottom line and give in. One of my heroes and men that I greatly admire, I talk about him a lot, Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon had a mega church before there was even such a thing ever invented. On Sunday morning in London, he would have over 6,000 people in his first service. Sunday night, he'd have the same number show up again. He used to tell his church members on Sunday morning, he would say, now listen, don't come back to church tonight because we need the seats for people who are lost who want to come back and hear the message. Could you imagine a pastor telling people, now don't come back to church? I beg everybody to come back to church Sunday night. He's doing the opposite. Don't come back. There's 5,000 people waiting to get in. By the way, they used to have, hey, where's our ushers? Can I see our ushers? Usher, if you're an usher in the church, raise your hand. They used to have this really cool tool that they would issue. Now, he stopped it after a while because it became a controversial issue, but they had this crook with a little padded thing around it, and if you were fell asleep during church, they would reach in and yank you out of the pew so somebody else could come in and get your seat. We just purchased some of those this week, and so some of you just woke up. Oh, yeah, I'm awake. Soon the balcony's going to be open, and all of God's people said, yeah, and we're going to have them up there, all right? And so the world marveled at why so many people would come to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. And a man by the name of P.T. Barnum, you know him as Barnum and Bailey Circus. Barnum and Bailey Circus was getting off the ground at the same time, and they were trying to figure out how they could get a crowd the same way Spurgeon did. And so Mr. Barnum wrote a letter to Mr. Spurgeon and offered him an enormous amount of money to come and preach at his circus tent, and after he was done preaching, the circus would commence. Spurgeon wrote back with one verse out of Acts chapter 8, verse 20, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." John Chrysostom was one of the greatest church fathers. He lived AD 347 to 407, and as a young Christian, he was brought before the emperor, who said that if you do not give up Christ, you will be banished from your country, to which John replied, "You cannot banish me, for the whole world is my father's land." The emperor said, "Then I will take away all your property." To which John said, "You cannot, my treasures are in heaven." The emperor said, "Fine, then I'll take you to a place where you have no friend to speak to." John said, "You cannot. I have a friend who is closer than a brother, and I shall have Jesus Christ forever." The emperor finally said, "Then I will take away your life." He said, "You cannot. My life is hid with God and Christ." The emperor said, "What do you do with a man like that?" So here's the question: do I allow God to control my destiny, or do I decide what is best for me? I mean, God, you don't want us to die here, do you? I mean, I've seen that furnace and it's pretty hot, and I don't think you want me going in there, Lord. I mean, we're here for you. You've put us in this place, and you wouldn't want something like this to happen, would you? You wouldn't want me to suffer, would you? Lord, if I die and I'm not here, then I can't be used of you. So how about we make a deal? I'll bow, and we both know that I don't mean it. God, better I bow and stay here and keep serving than I die and not be able to help you. Look at the Bible. It says in verse 17, "He is able to deliver us." Didn't say he would. In fact, if you look at verse 18, "if not," there's no guarantee. There is no guarantee that when you take a stand for Christ, you're not going to be persecuted, made fun of, and like our brothers and sisters right now in Iraq, being killed. There's no guarantee. Some of us get mad at God right now because we're like, "Well, I prayed and it didn't happen." I know, and if God let you make all the shots, you'd get the idea that you were God. If God gave you, you know, full control over your life, you'd think you're in charge, and the truth is you're not in charge. And these boys, these men, were trusting in God to decide their destiny while they remained faithful. "God, this is what we know to believe. I don't know what you have for us, whether you stick us in the furnace or not. But here's the reality, God. We will be faithful and we will worship you." Their destiny was placed in God's hands. And that's why, number three, I've called this life-changing destiny. Because when you decide to worship God, your destiny is determined. Verse 19. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed." What that means is he scrunched up his face to the point. Have you ever seen anybody get so mad their face gets red and they start yelling and foam starts flying out of their... This is what happens. By the way, God gets this guy back. He's the same Nebuchadnezzar that ends up acting like an animal and grows long hair and nails and walks around and has moss growing on his back. God so knows how to fix your wagon. "Full of fury, his visage is changed, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," and he speaks unto them and he commands them that they should heat the furnace. Now look how mad he is. "Get it seven times hotter. We're gonna barbecue these boys." And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, and their hats, and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was exceeding hot, the flames slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So some of you don't understand the picture here. There's these big, strong, burly, strapping guys grabbing these men, these eunuchs now. And as they're getting close to the fire, it's so hot and intense that as they're trying to pitch these guys in, the fire is so intense, they die right there. Notice. "And these three men Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Here's what we know. Sometimes God will deliver us from the fiery furnace, and sometimes He lets us go through the fiery furnace. Sometimes He delivers us, and sometimes He lets us go through it. The question is, are we prepared to still serve Jesus when things don't work out the way we think they should? When our plans go up in flames, when our situation goes from bad to worse, when everything you wanted, hoped, and dreamed for is trashed, when you saw God doing something different than what He's doing, do you suddenly go, I'm out. Forget God. There's no God. He doesn't exist. I highly encourage you to watch the movie God's Not Dead if you haven't seen it yet. Great movie. Watch it this week with my family. And just so you know, God's not dead. Amen? We're about to see that in a minute. When your life is falling to pieces and you've prayed your heart out, will you still worship? Like Job, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is where we struggle with God. This is the hardest thing about God right here. You know the most difficult thing about God is His love. We can't put it together. Well, if God, You love me, and when God doesn't do what we think or act, we often have the tendency then to dethrone Him. So I want to give us two lessons quickly that can only be learned in the furnace. Number one, the furnace of correction. This is the furnace that sometimes God has to turn the heat up in our life because of disobedience, because of sin. And we start suffering consequences in our actions. And God lovingly chastens us and corrects us. And He notches up the heat. And He says, hey, stop what you're doing. And repeatedly we continue to disobey. And God says, okay, I got to get after you now because I love you. This is a furnace of correction. But then there's also the furnace of perfection. This is where God allows us to experience things that we can't comprehend at the moment. Has that ever happened to you, Pastor? Sure. Yeah, lots. My wife and I went through such a deep valley several years ago, I nearly left God, the ministry, and the whole kabang. How about, this is how God treats His servants? If this is how God treats people who says He loves? If this is how God treats those? You know what? I'm out. I don't need to follow a God like that. But then I realized it's in those moments when the flames are hot and the pressure's on that you start to become a little more like Christ and less like yourself. God starts to do a work in you and change you. And in our suffering, we become closer to Christ. And He draws us to His side. And we come away looking more like Jesus. 1 Peter says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in so much that you are partakers of who? Christ's sufferings. That when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. God often does His greatest work in your life in the furnace, whether it's correction or perfection. The heat of the furnace is used by God to purify us and perfect us and produce a stronger faith. The fire often will rid those things in our life that will hinder us from being everything God wants us to be. And by the way, remember this. When you're in the furnace, God will meet you there. Amen. God will meet you there. And you'll have what I call heavenly deliverance. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king in verse 24 was astonished. He rose up in haste and he spake and said unto the counselors, Didn't we cast three men in fire? Now, like they're going to disagree with him. Oh yeah, yes sir, we did. True, O king, they say. He answered and said, Well, I see four men and they're loose. And they're walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. Here we go again. And the princes and the governors and the captains and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of the fire had passed on them. What just happened? I thought we had three guys in there. I thought they were bound. The guys who threw them in are dead. I'm looking in. There's four guys and they're loose. Did you put something in my drink? And that fourth guy, I don't recognize him. Now, the Bible uses very clever wording here, very good wording, when he says that he's like unto the Son of God. Now, this is what's called a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This has happened all throughout the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar had no idea what the Son of God looked like. He would have no idea. So the author put that in there, and the authors translated that as such so that we, the reader, would understand that Nebuchadnezzar was seeing something he had never seen before. But let me tell you something. The king didn't know who that was, but those three boys knew who that was. When you're in the fire, there's a friend who will meet you there. And his name is Jesus. You say, how do you know? Because the Bible says he's a suffering Savior. And he knows what it's like to suffer. And you'll never feel any pain that he hasn't felt. And you'll never feel any sorrow that he hasn't felt. And he never leaves us or forsakes us. And he walks with us in our greatest trials. He may not deliver you the way you think you ought to be delivered. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us there is no temptation taken us but such as is common to man, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Sometimes he doesn't take away the problem. What he does is he walks through it with us. Providing for you, protecting you, keeping his promise to you. Some of you are in a furnace this morning. May I just say to you that the furnace doesn't last forever. Our friend Jesus knows exactly how much we can take. He knows how much heat we can handle. And sometimes the reality is we are the closest to our Father when the flames are the hottest. Our friendship with Christ is forged in the flames, and we come to find out that what we thought was a total disaster often turns into a divine promotion. Look at the text. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Now, I don't know who those little rats who came in and ratted out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I have a sneaky suspicion that they were standing right there, and I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a great big smile on their face, and you'll see that I was right when we got to heaven. By the way, if they thought it was bad before this, can you imagine now? Well, now we can't say anything about God because then we get chopped up in pieces. Great, it's either chopped up or the furnace. This is wonderful. Verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Not only were these guys completely unharmed, there was no evidence that they had been anywhere near a furnace. These guys went into the furnace one way, and they came out completely different. Look at the text. It says that they were bound when they went in. I don't know, but for me, I can tell you that oftentimes God uses the furnace of affliction and trials and problems and pressures to free us from things that are holding us back, keeping us from being used for God. And after the furnace, he says, okay, now you're ready for this next phase of your life. Now you're ready for this next phase. Not before. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 16 says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Let's all say this phrase together. After that ye have suffered a while. Yo, hold on. Don't get to the good stuff. You get to the hard stuff first. Good stuff comes after. You know what we want to do? We want to skip the hard stuff. We're like, is there any other way? You know, you look in the mirror and you're like, man, I got to lose some weight. Let me go buy a pill. No. We want to skip the hard stuff, don't we? After you've suffered a while. You know, I don't want to suffer. Well, who does? Let me tell you something. When you suffer, you get a unique relationship with the Savior that you could never have any other way. You just can't. After you've suffered a while. All right, now let's get to the good stuff. You say, how long? I don't know. However a while is. Your a while and my a while might be different. Just say amen. Amen. What happens after I've suffered? He makes you perfect. Establishes you, strengthens you, settles you. Four outcomes from suffering. He said, nothing good comes from suffering. Look at the Bible. You become mature in your faith because you know the one who's controlling everything. He establishes you. See, what does that mean? That means that you become much more established in your faith and what you believe. He strengthens you, and you become a source of strength for other people. And you become settled, firm foundation underneath your feet. Like the old hymn writer says, I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Look back at the text as we close. Did you notice that only three guys came out? Where's the fourth guy? Where's the fourth guy? The fourth guy's still in the fire. You say, why is that significant? Because when you and I head in the fire, guess who's waiting for us? He's going to be there. He's still there right now. They tell us that a goldsmith heats up the furnace and heats up the cauldron and begins to watch the gold melt in the cauldron. And as the gold begins to bubble, impurities, the technical term is called dross, comes out. And it begins to bubble to the top, and the goldsmith will then start to scrape off that dross, and he keeps turning that fire up, and more dross comes up, and he scrapes it off, and more dross comes up, and he scrapes it off, and he scrapes it off, and he scrapes it off. And pretty soon, when he looks into that cauldron that's boiling hot, he'll back the temperature off just a couple of degrees, and he'll look into that cauldron of pure gold. And when he sees his face, he says, it's ready. You know that sometimes when we're in the midst of the furnace, you know what God is doing? He's getting the dross out of our life. And all those impurities and all those things in your life that don't look anything like Jesus, he says, those got to go, those got to go, those got to go. And so choosing to worship is inviting God to bring the heat into our lives so that when others look at us, they see a reflection of His Son, not us. They see a reflection of His Son.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.